But when you think about the church, let me ask you this. What do you think of when you hear the word organization? You think of a business, and you think of, it probably isn't something that, at least for me and for others, as I've read about this word, it usually it doesn't seem like something that's taken in a positive way. It's almost seen as something that's large and bulky and cumbersome and maybe kind of cold and unfeeling. Not really concerned with people so much as it's concerned with the bottom line of whatever it is that it's doing. So that's kind of what we think about maybe as we hear that word organization. But what if I told you that the church is actually an organization? I've actually heard people who totally reject that thought. In fact, I've heard the very specific words, the church is a people, not an organization. Which I would say, well, not really, it is an organization. Because what we have to ask the question, what exactly is an organization if we're going to make that statement? What does the word mean? Simply stated, an organization is a organized group. It's a group of people organized. Orderly, that's correct. So when we think about the church, we have to understand that the church is, as we've been talking about over the last few weeks, the church is the people of God, right? We've talked about the nature of the church, the people of God. As God is calling a people out of the world to be his people, we see the word congregation used throughout Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, God's people were referred to as the congregation. Into the New Testament, the word that we translate as church is the word ekklesia from the Greek, which means congregation. So we see that the people isn't, the church is not just the people of God, but it's the congregation of God. So the people of God coming together as a group. So when we're called to congregate, the Christians aren't called to be Christians alone out in the world all by themselves. They're called to be a part of the congregation. We are to come together, part of the group. And we're also called to be, we talked about this last week, we're called to be committed to one another. This is what we refer to as membership, commitment to the group, and the group committed to you. And now when we come together as committed to one another, what that means is we serve one another for the benefit of each other, that we might lift one another up, that we might help each other grow and prosper in Christ. So as we're committed to one another, the primary things that the church is committed to then is the teaching of the word and the ordinances, which is baptism and communion, which is the picture of the gospel. It's the gospel presented visually. So we have the teaching of the word and the presentation of the gospel through the ordinances. But we do that as an organized group. We don't just come as a group that just kind of does its own thing, kind of you just kind of make it up as you go, but we come organized. And the Bible gives us a structure of what the church is supposed to look like as it operates together as a group. Have you ever been a part of a group where no one leads? It doesn't get much done, does it? Or maybe you get to be a part of a group where everybody tries to lead, and you still don't get anything done. The group disintegrates really fast. There has to be some kind of structure to it, and Scripture gives us what the structure of the church looks like. So the church actually is an organized group, which makes it an organization. Simply state, it's an organized group, it's orderly. So, this morning we're going to look at what this organization is supposed to look like. I had planned to do one sermon on this entire topic, but as I was putting this together, there's just no way. So we're going to look at one part of this morning and another part of this next week. But let's think about what the Bible says about the structure of the organization of a church, because there's three primary units within the organization. The first unit is simply the congregation. Now, when we think about a church and its organization and its structure, one of the first questions that probably comes to mind then is, who is the authority? Who, when you think of organization, there's always like the top of the scale, the leadership, the authority of a group. Who's in charge? Who has the final say? Well, this is an interesting question, but when we think about a church that is made up of members committed to one another, there's biblically and logically only one final answer to that question. The congregation has the final authority. Now, let me show you biblically why this makes, where this makes sense. Jesus says this in Matthew 18. These are verses that we've looked at before. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to him, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now listen, notice what Jesus says here. The final authority here belongs to the church. If a brother sins and is unrepentant and unwilling to turn and listen, the final authority belongs to the church. Bring the matter before the church and let the church decide what to do. And if he remains unrepentant, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is being said here is let him be considered not one of you, because he's acting like an unbeliever. Also notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. Very similar. This is a matter that's come up in the church at Corinth, and Paul says this. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, remember, Paul's writing this to the church at Corinth, and now he writes this to the church, when you are assembled, congregated. So when the congregation comes together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, stop right there. So what we see here then is the church coming together as the final authority, the final say in this matter about this man who's involved in this gross sin that he's involved with in 1 Corinthians. Paul brings up this matter again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Again, Paul now speaking of the majority here, making the decision. Which is interesting here, because when you think about how churches make decisions here, notice Paul says the majority. I've heard it said that you don't see voting happening in the Bible. Well, how do you get a majority if somehow there's not some sort of way of voting? It might not be by ballot, but people are making their opinions known, and there's a majority and a minority. So there's some sort of voting or casting of decision-making going on in this statement. And the majority here, the punishment by the majority, the body coming together to make a decision is enough, Paul says. That's how the decision will be made. The church, the final authority in the matter. Now this also, this is kind of a side note going down a small, slight bunny trail here, but I think it's important because it helps us get a big picture. In the Old Testament, when a major decision had to be made, what they would do is they would come before the priest, and he would use the stones. They would cast these stones, and the stones would tell them what the decision was, and God was behind the stones. Well, we see the same thing happen in the book of Acts when they have to replace Judas, who had hung himself, and they have to come up with the 12th disciple. Who's going to be the replacement? So they had two names at the beginning of the book of Acts, and they had to choose between the two. And so what they did is they basically drew straws to figure out who was going to be the replacement. They cast lots. This was the Old Testament way of making these major decisions. They let God decide. Well, in the New Testament, that changes. After Pentecost, that changes drastically. Because no longer are we called to bring the matter to God, to let God decide, but we're told that God has given us His Spirit, that He's empowered us for the ministry of the church. So God has poured out His Spirit into the people of God, and now we're told that the church comes together as the body of Christ with the Spirit-empowered people of God to make these decisions and has the authority. We see it here in Matthew 18. We see it here in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians about this matter of legal disputes, believers who have legal disputes with other believers. He says, look, why not bring these matters before the church and let them decide these things? Don't you know that you will even judge angels? So, the matter becomes one of God has given us the Spirit empowerment to make these decisions, and He expects us to make those decisions. So the final authority comes to the church and the people of God. So I don't believe it's biblical to cast lots today. So to put names in a hat or draw straws or whatever that might be, I know some churches think that that's the spiritual thing to do. I just don't think it's biblical. It's Old Testament, not New Testament. It goes against what God has said about what the church is today. So that's my thoughts on that matter. Again, that's a little bunny trail, but there you go. Galatians chapter 1, we find this. We see, so the church is the final authority in these issues of like disciplining a member who's unrepentant. But we also see some other things. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, Paul, again, is writing to the entire church at Galatia. He says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Notice here that Paul says, look, you need to be careful with the teaching that you receive. Do not let one come to you with a contrary gospel. Even if it was Paul himself or an angel from heaven, he says. Now, he's using hyperbole to make his point. No matter who it is, if they come speaking a different gospel, reject them. And he's talking to the church. They are the ones ultimately responsible for receiving or rejecting the word of God. He says later in 2 Timothy, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Notice what he's doing. He's saying that the responsibility belongs to the church, but there will be some churches that will accumulate for themselves false teachers, ones that simply tell them what they want to hear. But ultimately, the responsibility falls on the church. Now, that's important for us to realize as a church, that we are responsible for the teaching that we receive. You can't just point the finger at the false teacher and say, well, it's him and his responsibility. No, it's the church's responsibility to not allow these things. To sit passively in the pew and allow it makes you a part of the responsible party. It's simply like watching a murder take place. You become an accomplice because you didn't do anything to stop it. And you basically become a part of it by party by association. So what we find in Scripture is, as a church, the church has the final authority on the teaching that it allows to take place within it. So, the church is ultimately the final authority. Now, Then, as we think about that, who is the leadership of the church? Now, we have to think about this. When we think of leadership within a church, don't forget this whole discussion of the authority ultimately lies in the congregation. But at the same time, there are leaders that are appointed by the congregation, because we all understand that leadership is important, or you end up going in multiple directions and you get little to nothing done. And not everybody can be a leader, or you end up with little or nothing gets done. So there are two offices defined in Scripture that are the leadership of a church, and those offices are the office of elder and deacon. Now, as I said, I originally wanted to cover both of these offices today, but we're going to simply start with elder and get to the end today on that and come back next week and talk about the deacon. So this morning we're going to look at the office of elder and what the Bible has to say about this. Now, when we look at the Bible, there are multiple terms used to speak of the elder of a church. We find the terms elder, we find the term pastor or shepherd, and we also find the term bishop or overseer. Depending on your translation, you will find a mixture of those terms throughout the New Testament, referring to the same office. Now, let me show you how these things are indeed truly the same office. I'll show you a couple verses that will use these terms interchangeably, and we will see that as we think about these, they go together. For instance, Acts 20 is probably the clearest chapter that we will find these used interchangeably. Acts 20, verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him." So he calls the elders together. This is Paul calling the elders together to come to him. And when he is... as we read the following verses, we get to verse 28, and he's still talking to this group of elders who have now come to him. So we get to verse 28, and this is what he says. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Notice a couple things here. First of all, now he says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's got the elders together, and now he's saying the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we see how these words are being used interchangeably or as synonyms. But he also says in this passage, and unfortunately the translations, some of the translations, kind of blur this for us, because it says to care for the church of God. This phrase "to care for" is actually "to shepherd." And some of the translations actually have it translated that way. To shepherd the church of God, which makes sense, because look what he said before. You yourselves to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's this picture of this shepherding thing going on with a flock and a shepherd. And so we see that the word here, elder, overseer, and shepherd, are all being used interchangeably. And I'm going to show you a couple other verses that this happens also a couple more times. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, we see this. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Some translations will say, "and pastors and teachers." But the word here is literally "one who pastures the flock." It's the shepherd. Pastor comes from the word pasture. This is what the word pastor comes from. It has the imagery of a shepherd caring for the flock. So here we're given the idea that the shepherd or the pastor. In 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, we see these words. "So I exhort the elders," notice that word "elders," "among you as a fellow elder with a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Notice elder and shepherd here are now again being used interchangeably. "That is among you exercising oversight." There's that word that we get overseer from, although this is the verb form of it, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So again, we see elder and shepherd and overseer all used interchangeably. And then in Titus, one more place, we see these words, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, now remember, appoint elders, and now he goes on to say, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So there we see elder and overseer, again, used interchangeably. So that's, I just want to point out that when you see the word elder, shepherd, pastor, overseer, and in some translations, bishop, these words are being used interchangeably for what we refer to simply as elder. Now, a couple things about these elders, what they're supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like in a church. We find, first of all, that there should be more than one of them, what we call the plurality of elders. And Titus 1:5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Notice the plural here. Elders, plural, in every town, singular. Appoint multiple elders in every town. Again, in James chapter 5, verses 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Nowhere in the New Testament where you find a place where a church is said to have elder, singular. It's always in the plural. Now, so as we think about this, we think about churches having more than one elder. Well, this is interesting because this is actually contrary to my upbringing. I grew up in a Baptist church. Baptist churches traditionally have one elder who is the pastor, and then they have deacons who assist the pastor. Now, when we think about that, I really wrestled hard with that as I was coming out of seminary, and as I studied these things a little more, and as I was serving in a Baptist church in California that was set up this way, I was wrestling with how I ought to think about this, because I was convinced that churches ought to have a plurality of elders. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. And so I remember I called my seminary professor, my theology professor, who I'm good friends with even still to this day. And I asked him, I was like, what do I do? Because I believe in a plurality of elders. And he says, yeah, so do I. And he goes to a Baptist church, so he's very much in the same boat. And I was like, well, what do I do about this? Is this something that I should make an issue of, or what do I do? He's like, well, you have deacons, right? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, well, what do they do? And I kind of described it. He's like, so really, you have elders. They just call themselves deacons. Because that's the way our church was set up. Our deacons were on the board with the pastor, who made all the decisions of the care of the church, the flock, the congregation. So really what you had there was a church that was organized with a pastor and deacons, but those deacons were really functioning as elders. They just had a different name. And then we had what we called trustees that served underneath the pastor and deacons, who took care of the physical properties of the church. Guess what? Those are really what you would call deacons. So what it was is we were structured correctly. We just had all the wrong names. They were doing the right functions with the wrong titles. So ultimately it came down to, do you want to make an issue over titles, or do you want to just accept the fact that you're structured biblically, even if people might be confused over the names? So I came to accept that and just live with it. Now, don't tell my Baptist friends that. They probably won't, they won't like that, but but there are, as we think about that, we have, so we have elders that are to be appointed in every church, a plurality of them, but there are also some qualifications that these elders ought to, what they ought to look like, the characteristics that they ought to hold. And now these are, these qualifications, as we think about them, I want you to think about what the world might look like in qualifications. If you were starting an organization and you wanted to bring this organization to be a top-notch organization in the world, what were the, what would they be looking for? They would be looking for the type A personalities of a guy, men and women who were just in charge, that could lead a group, right? And that people were just naturally drawn to them. They had that special charisma about them that people were just naturally drawn to. And they would probably want someone who had college degrees stacked up and lots of experience in other organizations. Well, Scripture lays out the qualifications for elders, and they're not going to have anything to do with those types of things. It's going to be something that's totally different than maybe what the world would like will be looking for if they were putting together an organization and what they would want in leadership. In fact, the qualifications that we find in Scripture are focused to emphasize what is the person's character. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me, if you will. I don't have these verses to pull up for you. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, as we look at these qualifications and as we think about the fact that these things emphasize a person's character, it's interesting when we think about the world today because character just doesn't seem to matter at all anymore. In fact, if you bring up character, what you're doing is you're bringing up things that ought to be off limits in the people's minds. What I do with my character is my own business. All that matters is if I can do the job. I mean, when we had our last political cycle, I think that really launched us into no man's land when it comes to character and really making decisions on people based on character for leadership, at least in our political world. But 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, as I read through these verses, and I'm also going to read from Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9, as I read through these verses, just pay special attention to how it emphasizes the character of the person. Since the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor or shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is the other place where we find the qualifications for the elder overseer. Verses 5 through 9. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Notice what is not said. It doesn't say he must be well educated. He must have certain degrees. He must be able to speak so many languages. He must have so much experience in these other fields. It doesn't say any of that. He must be well thought of. He must be respectable. He must not be quick-tempered. He must... all of these things about his character. If we simply summarize what these qualifications say, let me put... these are my own words, how I would summarize it. It says, the person must be of high character that people respect, including outsiders, unbelievers, and who looks after his family well. That's how I would summarize what Paul just said in these two chapters. High character, people respect him. Even outsiders think this person is just a person of high character. They have nothing to say negative about the person. And he looks after his own family well. Now, there are a couple things that we're going to look at specifically in these qualifications lists. I'm not going to look at every single qualification and talk about what they mean, but I want to point out a couple, and they're going to be a little controversial, and that's okay, as long as we don't get angry at each other. They're going to be a little controversial because there's been lots of debate over them, and so no matter what I say, somebody's going to disagree with it. But I'm going to tell you what I think these things mean and how we ought to apply them. The first one we get to, and it's mentioned in both passages here, is this idea that the elder must be the husband of one wife and manage his household well, which speaks of children. Now, let's just start with a question. Does this mean that he must be married? And does this mean that he must have children? There have been some over the years that have used this passage or this phrase to say that a single person is not eligible. And I know that because it was done to me before I was married. But this is a reaction. This understanding actually became common during the Protestant Reformation. When the Protestant church was pushing back against the Catholic church. Because what does the Catholic church say? You must be single. You can't be married. And so the Protestants say, no, husband of one wife means you must be married. You must have children. So there was this pushing back against what the Protestants were so far... wanting to remove themselves from Catholicism, that they push themselves almost off the edge the other way in some ways. So here's why I don't believe that this is the right understanding. First of all, Paul himself calls himself an elder, and he was unmarried and with no children. So he would be disqualifying himself. Secondly, Scripture tells us that the chief shepherd is Jesus, who was also unmarried and with no children. So he and Jesus wouldn't even be qualified. I'm sorry, but if Jesus wants to be pastor of this church, he's welcome. If you want to bring up the husband of one wife thing to him, you go ahead. I don't think it's what it means, though. What I think the way we ought to understand it is this. It's a way of evaluating a person to see if they are qualified. So if they are married and do have children, how do they function in that marriage and in that home with their children? Is their marriage one that is exemplary? Is it one you would look to and say, this is a model for what marriage should look like for two believers? This is a model for how a family ought to raise its children. Now, it does say in Titus that children must be believers. Well, again, this, I think, has been abused too at times. where a pastor may have children, may have multiple children. And the pastor, from all accounts, does a wonderful job raising his children. But one of those children just decides they're going to reject Christianity. Does that make him unfit? Again, what is Paul telling us here? These are evaluation points. First, it's not, if it's my responsibility, it's my responsibility to teach my children the gospel. I can't make them believe it, nor any more than you can. So we ought to evaluate a family, the pastor's family, the elder's family, based upon is the marriage a marriage that reflects the biblical teaching of what marriage should be? And is the family raising its children as the Bible says we ought to raise our children? Now, in general, that will lead to happy marriages and wonderful children who love the Lord. But just because you might find a child that doesn't necessarily mean the pastor is doing the wrong thing. It can happen, and it does happen. In fact, most pastors I know who have multiple kids, at least one of them has turned their back on Christ, at least for a time. It happens a lot. So, I don't think it's limiting the position to only those who are married. I just simply don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Now, there's another way that it's been understood. Does that mean, if it doesn't mean you must be married, then what does it mean? Well, some would say it refers to polygamy. The husband of one wife. That means the person can't be involved in have more than one wife, right? Well, it seems to be a good thing to think about when we think about this, because certainly the scripture says that the biblical understanding of marriage is one man and one woman coming together as one. We find that in Genesis 2, one flesh union, and that's the biblical norm. But there's a major problem with this understanding that we find here if we're applying that to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because this, it's written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is in Rome, the Roman Empire. He's talking to Romans. Romans didn't practice polygamy. Also, polygamy wasn't even practiced among the Jews in this time period. So Paul is basically saying husband of one wife, ruling out polygamy to people who aren't practicing polygamy. So it would seem to be out of place. Chances are no one's doing that. So that doesn't really seem to be the case either. Some say that this is about how many times a person has been married. Over time, has this person ever been married? Have they been married more than once? The husband of one wife. Well, there's also problems with this understanding. For instance, what about those who have been married more than once because their spouse died? It doesn't tell us why they're married more than once. It just says the husband of one wife. So does the widower who remarries disqualify himself because he's now the husband of more than one wife over time. Some would say, well, this is about divorce. Well, it doesn't say anything about divorce. It just says the husband of one wife, no matter how you got to number two. So how do we apply that? Also, this is interesting because if we look just a few verses down, let me find the passage here. It says here, a few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of widows, women, It says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. This is the same phrase, just opposite, wife of one husband. Now, this is speaking of a woman who is basically coming to the church for help because she can't support herself. She's on her own. And what we're saying then is if this is about being married more than once over time, that if a widow has remarried because her former spouse died and then she remarries, and then if that second spouse dies and now she's a widow, well, she's disqualified because she's the woman of more than one husband. Is that really what we want to say? It doesn't seem quite right. Because again, it doesn't qualify why the more than one husband. Just says a woman of one husband. Period. Well, I don't think this is about divorce, which has been kind of what it's been made out to be in our modern world in the last 100 years. Now, remember how the Protestants pushed back against the Catholicism and said, well, you must be married because Catholics have been saying you can't be married. Well, we're all a product of our culture, and I think what happened is this whole understanding of divorce became the understanding of this passage because, oh, 100 years or a little less than that or so ago is when divorce started becoming more popular. And so the church responded by saying, husband of one wife must be talking about divorce. So if you've ever been divorced, you can't be an elder or a church leader. Well, this understanding makes divorce an unforgivable sin. And it seems to go against the grain of everything else that we learn in Scripture. And let me take you through a couple of scenarios where I don't think it just makes any sense to make this about divorce. Let me just give you a couple of scenarios, and you just kind of formulate your own thoughts on this. Say this. Say there was a person who was married and divorced before they were ever a believer. But since becoming a believer, this same person has lived an exemplary life, one of high reputation, for the last 50 years. And everyone just thinks the world of this person now. So this person, they were married back when they were 18, 19, 20 years old. But something happened back then that they were divorced after a couple of years of marriage. And then when they were, say, 25, they were divorced. And a couple of years later, this person found Christ. And since then, their life has just turned around and they've just been nothing but the example of what a Christian should be. But we're going to say, now, I'm sorry, you were divorced. You're not qualified. Yes, your character is wonderful, but because you were divorced even before you were a believer, you're not qualified. Okay, that's one scenario. Let's think of another one. Let's say that there's a person who gets married and this man just loves his wife with all his heart and does everything. I mean, this. He brings flowers every day. He writes cards, brings chocolate. This is the perfect husband. Just like I do. Ask Rachel, you'll find out. But one day, she decides she just wants something different. She's on Facebook and she finds some old high school sweetheart that she knew once upon a time. And she decides, you know what? I'm out of here. And even she would say, nope, he did nothing wrong. I just needed a change. That makes him unqualified? How does that make sense? By the way, Facebook has caused this exact kind of thing to happen. There have been studies on this that shows that a lot of people are leaving their marriages because they're reconnecting with old flames on Facebook. It's amazing. People that they normally would never be able to connect with because they're separated, but now all of a sudden Facebook and social media is bringing them together, and it's destroying marriages. I even know of a specific marriage where this exact thing took place. Maybe not the high exemplary character of the man and not the woman, but where two people in the church, where the man seemingly did nothing wrong, but the woman reconnected with an old high school boyfriend, and she left him over it, just because it was exciting and new and different. So these things do take place. Guard yourself if you're on social media. But here's another one. Here's another scenario for you. Let's say this. There's this person who lives a promiscuous life. Woman after woman. Lives with women for a time, then moves on to the next one, but never marries. Then one day, things change. Maybe he gets married, maybe he doesn't. Doesn't really matter, but things change. He goes to church and he starts being involved in the church, and they decide to make him an elder. Well, he's fine because he's never divorced. Even though he had the promiscuous life, he never was divorced. So maybe it's, if we're saying that, maybe you better not get married. Is that what we want to say? Just doesn't quite seem right. Now, I know that some of you are like, oh, I can't believe he's saying this. There are some men that I respect a great deal who are pastors who would disagree with me on this. John MacArthur disagrees with me on this, and I have a high regard for John MacArthur. But let me tell you what I think it does mean. A man of one wife, or husband of one wife. Part of the difficulty with understanding this passage is because of the Greek vocabulary behind it. You see, the word that's translated husband and the word that's translated wife can also simply be translated man and woman. Greek does not have a different word for husband and wife. You simply figure it out by context. So what you would do is, if I was walking along, I'd say, this is my woman. And this is my wife would say, this is my man. But you would know that what I'm talking about, this is my wife, this is my husband. So when we read this here in 1 Timothy and in Titus, what if it simply says a man of one woman? Then what does it mean? Our modern phraseology, we might say it a one-woman man. I believe the NIV and the newest version of the NIV, the 2011 revision, got it right when it says a man faithful to his wife. A one-woman man. You see, while in the Roman world there was not this, they didn't practice polygamy, married to multiple women at the same time, they were famous for having relationships outside of marriage. That was the norm, the expected. And they had these relationships with prostitutes, and they had these relationships with mistresses. So when we see this, I really truly believe that what we're seeing here is it's a description of the man who is committed to his wife. He only has eyes for her. And committed to his family, his children. And his character is of the utmost. Now, can a divorce disqualify someone? Absolutely. But does it disqualify someone every single time? I don't think so. I think every single situation has to be weighed based upon the details of that situation. And I think probably in the short term, it probably would disqualify most or all, but I believe that over time, we see the true character of a person. And so I don't believe that divorce permanently would disqualify a person. It's ultimately about the character and the character of the person now. Well, now that I've gotten somebody mad over that, let me talk about a couple other things here. A couple more qualifications that we see here. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says this, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." That's an important one. We see the same thing in Titus 1:9, where it says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." This is an important qualification, and it's the primary qualification that separates an elder from a deacon. The elder must be able to teach. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they have to be able to stand up and preach a sermon. It doesn't even mean that they need to be able to teach a Sunday school class. What this does mean, though, is that they need to have a strong grasp on the teaching of Scripture, and they need to be able to faithfully and clearly explain that to others. And another thing that they're primarily responsible for is to guard the teaching of the church. They be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Your elders are your first line of defense against false teaching. Now, the whole church, again, is responsible and is the final authority on that, but your elders are your first line of defense. Which I think leads us to the next thing that we find. He must not be a recent convert. Well, why not? Well, it goes on to say, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A recent convert who is not spiritually mature, this is why we use the word elder, talking about maturity, but we're talking about not age maturity, but spiritual maturity. Someone who is not spiritually mature, you put him into a position of leadership, and what happens? It goes to their head. They start to think of themselves as something greater than they are, which is exactly what happened to Satan. We learn about Satan being made into this beautiful specimen, more beautiful than anything else, and what happened? It went to his head, and he said, "I will be like God." So he will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. His pride will be his fall. Not a recent convert. The other thing I would say is, chances are a recent convert doesn't know the Scriptures very well yet. Not many recent converts have a strong grasp on Scripture, which means they're not able to teach and they're not able to defend doctrine. So that would just kind of naturally cancel each other out. Another one. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice that. Not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly. The last thing you want to do is put someone in leadership who does not want to be in leadership. You don't twist someone's arm to be an elder. It's a bad situation. You want someone who is willingly and eagerly wanting to be an elder. And the reason for that is because it's not easy. And because the responsibility of an elder is to serve. And not everybody is ready to do that. So someone who is willing and eager, you don't drag them kicking and screaming. You don't talk them into it. They want to do it. It's part of their character. And here's the other controversial one. They must be men. Now, when I say that, we live in a world that would just bristle at that. Nobody's running for the door screaming yet, so I'm happy to hear that. And some would argue, look, that's simply a product of the culture Paul was from. He lived in a world that looked down on women, and we should not apply that to our world today. We know better than that. We're enlightened now. Others would say, look, Paul used masculine language. Yeah, that's true, but it's inclusive. And we just need to think of it as not just man, but men and women generally. Mankind is what he's talking about. Well, that would be wonderful and a nice interpretation if we didn't have 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14, where he says this. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Well, if we stop there, we would say, well, that's just Paul talking about the Roman culture of the day. But Paul says more. He says this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, because this is how we do things. He says, because this is how God created things. Paul argues that this is part of the created order of things. He makes it transcultural. It's not about culture, it's about creation. God has ordered things a certain way. And God has ordered men to have certain roles and women to have certain roles. Well, does that mean men are more important than women? And no, it doesn't. It simply means that God has given us different roles in this world. And when we understand that leaders of the church, elders and deacons, we'll get there next week, but leaders of the church are called to serve. They're to be the number one servants in the church, then this should be a lot easier for us to accept it. But also, think about this. When we understand that even Christ came into this world to submit to the will of the Father and to obey the Father, this should help us to understand the emphasis on roles here. Was the Son less valuable than the Father? No. Is he any less God than the Father? No. But there are roles even within the Trinity. The Son submits to the will of the Father. The Spirit submits to the will of the Father and the Son as the Spirit is sent out by them. We see roles even within the triune God. And God has created man and woman and the church to reflect himself. And he's given us different roles. Elders are to be men. And that's what Scripture says. So when we think about what we just learned, what can we actually learn from this to actually apply today? Let me just mention a couple things. First of all, the church is an organization. And it's an important organization, and it's important for us to understand what that organization is. We can't do church any way we feel like it and expect it to go as God says it will go. We need to follow Scripture the best we can. And when the congregation elects its elders, it's an important thing. Men, or the elders, are to be men of the highest character. And they are to be men that the congregation looks at and says, I am pleased to follow these men because they are of the highest character. Our culture, our world today has an aversion to leadership. We think of leadership as untrustworthy. Leadership just tries to keep us down. And it's our goal to kind of skirt around leadership and do our own thing. That ought not to be the case in the church. The church is appointing leaders who are of the highest character, who we say, these are our spiritually mature people. And these are the people we trust and the people that we want to follow. These are the people that protect us and teach us God's word. We want to follow them. We want to honor and respect them. Hebrews 13 says this. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, we see in Ephesians 4, we see these words here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here in Ephesians, Paul says they are God's gift to the church. God gave them. And our elders, we need to understand the importance of our role, because we will be held to an account. And we are called to serve eagerly and sacrificially for the benefit of the body of Christ. I pray today that we have a church that reflects what Scripture says is the organization of the church. I believe it's important. And I believe that we ought to be careful and very thoughtful about who we put in those positions of leadership. And as a congregation, don't forget that the ultimate authority lies with you. And it will be your responsibility when you stand before Christ. You can't point the blame at the leadership and say, no, they're the ones who made that decision. I had nothing to do with it. It's ultimately the congregation. So let us remember, we're all part of this together. And let us love one another and support one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And we thank you for your church. Lord, we thank you specifically for Watson Bible Church and the believers who come here and have committed to one another here. Lord, we thank you for those who serve in leadership here. And we pray for them that they might be men who love you and love your word and love your people and desire to serve them, that your name might be glorified. Lord, let us be a church that is unified in our love for you and unified with our desire to reach a lost world with the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and we thank you that we might be used by you in such a wonderful way. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.